Good evening, everyone. As always, it is a joy and it is a pleasure to be here tonight. To all our guests, if there are any amongst us, we thank you for joining us and for choosing the Southeast Church of Christ to study the precious word of our God. Indeed, it is always a joy when the saints gather together, but it is undeniable that tonight is a special night. It's an additional joy because we had a newborn amongst us tonight. And the blessing is that as we were having a newborn here, our sister congregation, the brethren at Northern Oaks, were also having a newborn at the same time, actually. So it was a double blessing for the San Antonio area, and we thank our God because, of course, we know that wherever His gospel is preached as it's supposed to, it will bear the fruit as is promised by Himself in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Once again, we thank everyone who's here tonight. We have been studying on Wednesday nights, of course, how to study our Bible. And I know it's been, if I'm not mistaken, 2 weeks since we last started this portion of learning how to study. So I need you guys to refresh my memory. I need you to help me out real quick. What are we studying now? How are we studying, or what are we learning to study properly? It's okay if you make a mistake. I make them all the time. I'm still here. We're talking about parables, okay? And what is a parable, Brother David? Okay. All right. Anybody else remember what's a parable? Very good. So a parable is a story, right? A parable is a story, but it's a unique form of story because as John mentioned, right, it contains a moral value, right? But in the way that the Bible uses parables, specifically the way our Lord Jesus Christ uses parables, the parables are always used with a way of teaching or revealing a heavenly truth with an earthly example. So remember that the Greek word parabole, right? Parabole is teaching us or is explaining that these are two things that are side by side, remember? According to the lexicon, the Thayer's lexicon, it uses the example of two ships that are at war with one another. But to clarify, it doesn't mean that the earthly story revealing the heavenly are at odds with each other, but rather the reason it uses the warships is because when they are facing each other with their cannons, they don't intersect per se because they are parallel, but at the same time they're facing in the same direction with the same purpose and the same goal. So with parables, especially in the Bible, we have to remember that these are stories that our Lord Jesus Christ used in the New Testament, especially in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, question, just a bit of a trivia as they like to say. How many parables can you find in the book of John? None. The book of John does not have a single parable written in it. So it's important to know this because, in fact, John is very unique in many ways. John is unique in the fact that of all the miracles that Jesus performed, he chose seven. Seven miracles are the ones that are found in the book of John. We hear and we read about Jesus saying, "I am," at least seven times in the book of John. And he has these many unique and amazing, peculiar structures to his gospel account. But the reason I bring this up is because we need to understand that although Jesus used parables, they weren't the only tool that our master used to teach and to reveal these heavenly lessons. Matthew, Mark, and Luke chose to also share with us these parables inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing we also have to remember, just like John does not have a single parable in it, there are parables that you will find in Matthew that you will not find in Mark, that you will find in Mark that you will not find in Matthew or Luke, and that you will find in Luke that you will not find in Matthew and Mark. Many of the parables, for example, the parable of the sower, you can find in all three, right? Or at least in two of the three. So we have to remember all these things, because even though these pieces of information are accurate and they are true, it does not mean that when they are used, the hermeneutical rule doesn't apply, or that the parable as taught by our master was different through Matthew's account or Mark's account or Luke's account. That's what shows the inspiration of Scripture. That even though we have three different men who were inspired, who are writing to three different audiences, when they present this method of teaching, it's always the same. It's always the same. Whether you read a parable from Matthew, or you read a parable from Luke, or you read a parable from Mark, it's always going to be the same. An earthly example or illustration used to side by side reveal a heavenly truth to us. Therefore, as we established the last time we were studying this, there must be no ambiguity here. It has to be very clear. The lesson is absolutely clear as presented by the Lord, where you know what the earthly example that he is extracting from is, and through the parable itself you can reach the revelation, the heavenly revelation of what he is comparing it to, or what he is using that earthly to reveal the heavenly. Now, we always use the parable of the sower because it's simple, right? We all know the parable of the sower. And if I were to ask, what does the seed represent in the parable? The Word of God. How do we know this? Jesus himself says it, right? The seed is the Word of God. So notice, no ambiguity there. There's no ambiguity, there is no obscurity. It's very direct, and it's very easy to tie the one with the other. In Luke chapter 16, we see that there is a parable at the beginning of the chapter. And there we read about the parable of the unjust steward in verses 1 through 13. Then we read right there in verses 14 through 18, where the Pharisees are declared by Luke, right, who are hearing these parables. And there Jesus speaks to them, and he's encouraging them, but of course at the same time admonishing them to stop being self-righteous, and of course to stop being lovers of money. And then in verse 19, which is what we have been studying and trying to determine through this method, if it is a parable or not, we see the alleged parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now again, the way we are going to determine, or our goal to determine this, is whether it is there is an earthly illustration that Jesus extracts, and it is compared to and reveals a heavenly one. And there has to be no ambiguity. If that is not the case, then once again, we bring to mind the law of the rule of thumb when it comes to hermeneutics. When we are to determine whether we are reading something that is literal or figurative, unless the text tells us otherwise, how are we supposed to take it? Literal. So unless the text guides us, or unless the text premises that we are reading a parable, we are reading a simile, a metaphor, and so on and so forth, right? We then must accept it as a literal and actual event that took place. And let's use another example to have something to compare to. If you will, go with me a few chapters back, or excuse me, to a few books back. Let's go to Matthew. And if you will, go with me there to Matthew. I'm not mistaken, I believe it's chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, in verses 32 and forward. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32 and forward. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And they sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. From the world's perspective, how would this be taken, literal or figurative? The world would take this literal or figurative? Figurative. Why would they take it figurative, Juan? So immediately the response, right, is how can Jesus feed with 7 loaves of bread and, according to Matthew's account, a few amount or a very little fish, more than 4,000 people? Because remember, it was 4,000 men. And Matthew clarifies, besides women and children. So there were more than 4,000 people there. 7 loaves of bread fed that much. And then on top of that, not only did it feed all the people, the Bible says that they were still able to take up 7 large baskets. So it fed them until they were filled, says verse 37. And on top of feeding them till they were no longer hungry, there was leftovers from only 7 loaves of bread and a few little fish. The world, the only way they tried to understand this is, it had to be a hyperbole. It has to be an exaggeration. It has to be some kind of figurative language, because from the logical standpoint, it makes no sense how Jesus would be able to feed such a massive crowd with only 7 loaves of bread. So they begin to try to make it figurative. For example, one thing that I read, which is why, brethren, I recommend for you to beware of commentaries. One commentary claims that the 7 loaves is symbolic. Because the number 7, of course, we know in biblical numerology represents completeness, wholeness, but sometimes can also be used to represent perfect. So that the argument by that commentary is that the 7 loaves is not literal, but rather that he had enough to feed 4,000. Question, is there any indication in the passage where figurative language is being premised or being indicated by the scripture that we've read? Then how should we take this story?
Literal.
There were actually more than 4,000 people. The 7 loaves of bread were 7 loaves of bread. And there was only a few little fish. It is not a parable. Now, pay attention to what we're studying. If we were want to make this as a justification to make people believe, because it's hard to believe that Jesus could feed such a massive amount of people with so few, right? Well, then the question that comes in as we are studying parables is, well, number one, what heavenly revelation is being provided here? I don't see any in the passage, do I? What heavenly revelation is being provided? There's some who claim, well, you can see the grace of God here. You can see his compassion. Again, they take Jesus' words in verse 32, right? Well, is compassion something that we didn't understand here in the world? This is why we need to pay attention, right? We are talking about how an earthly example leads to a heavenly revelation. And I've been saying this ever since we started talking about parables. A heavenly revelation. What's the difference between saying a heavenly revelation or a heavenly lesson? Let me help you out. Compassion. Could that be a heavenly lesson? Could that be a teaching from heaven? Yes. God speaks of the fact that we should be compassionate, right? But is it something that reveals to us about heaven, anything about heaven? No, because we understand compassion. Even the wicked understand compassion. Remember Jesus when he uses the example, which one of you, your children hungry, asking for food, would give them a scorpion instead of a fish? Jesus there is pointing out that if even the wicked know what compassion is through their own offspring, right? Then how much more God, who not only loves his own, but he also loves those who hate him. But observe how Jesus points out that this earthly concept of compassion didn't require a revelation from heaven. When we talk about a heavenly revelation, we're talking about that an earthly example removes the veil from something that was not known. The kingdom of heaven, the parable of the kingdom parables, Matthew 13, right? Every single one of those parables has to do with the church. And every one of those parables is teaching us about us as a church. But the reason Jesus uses that, he uses the example of the seed, the mustard seed. He uses, of course, the parable of the sower. He uses the example of the dragnet. And he uses the example of the leaven, the small lump of leaven. And in every one of those, the Lord begins with, the kingdom of heaven is like. Notice that the seed, the sower, parable of the sower, the mustard seed, the dragnet, and the lump of leaven, all earthly illustrations, right? Are all used to reveal the kingdom of heaven. It was spiritual. And he did this because of the fact that the Jews were expecting an earthly kingdom. They were expecting the throne of David to be literal. The sad reality is that today in 2023, the premillennialists are still expecting the same thing. We lovingly invite them, go back and restudy Matthew 13. But do and give an honest study to those parables. Because the purpose of those parables, the Lord taught them specifically to unveil their understanding, to remove the mystery, we'll use the word mysterion, right, of what the kingdom of heaven is. Because they truly believed that the literal throne of David was going to be established. So notice, the example of the mustard seed, for example, proves that from something small, it can expand and will fill the entire field there where it's at. It will be very productive. The dragnet shows that the church will bring in all types and kinds of people, but then there are those who are not fit for the kingdom who are going to be selected and taken and thrown back into the sea. The leaven, it teaches the influence the church should have in its community. That we as a church should be such a mighty influence that we permeate the minds of our neighbors, and that through our example and our godly light, we should change the mindset and change the attitudes and behaviors toward God by our leadership and example of godliness. You see how the heavenly revelation came through? How did we get here? Well, what does leaven do, literally, to the bread? It changes the flavor, it changes the texture, and it changes the kind of bread. When we preach the gospel, what are we doing? We're changing the flavor, we're changing the texture, and we're changing the mindset, aren't we? The dragnet. What does a dragnet literally do? It's a fisherman's tool, isn't it? You cast out the net, and what happens? If there's a lot, if it's a good day in the sea, you drag many different types of fish. But as we know, not all kinds of fish can be eaten. Some are can be harmful to us. So what does a professional fisherman do? He picks and chooses. You see how the earthly example that they understood, because these were their professions, right? This was part of their everyday life, reveals a heavenly mystery. By the way, Jesus wasn't the only one who used parables. Paul also does so, doesn't he? Paul also uses parables and figurative language with the same purpose. We see that in the letter written to the Ephesians, Paul uses figurative language with the intent of instruction. He compares the church to a building. He compares the church to a family. But he also compares the church to an army, to a military. Does this mean then that we should all be coming in here strapped up and wearing our bulletproof vests and our BDUs, as they say, or our battle dress uniforms because we're going to go to war literally? No. But what then is the heavenly revelation? You're fighting for your salvation. You are literally fighting for your soul. It's a struggle. It's a spiritual struggle. And thus, this life is not easy. But the earthly illustration, the earthly example, serves as a spotlight to highlight the heavenly revelation. You see that? So here, that is not taking place. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 32 through 39, there is no earthly example that is giving us a heavenly revelation. This is very direct. Yes, we can still glean instructions from it, and yes, we can still learn many valuable lessons, but it's through the example of what Christ did and the miraculous that Christ performed, but not through a parabolic form. Now let's go to Luke 16. Do we see a difference between Matthew 13 and Luke 16, verses 19 through 31? Now, remember, we also were able to learn together that when a figurative language is employed, it is also, where it is begun, it also ends. So when figurative language is used, it is used until it is done or the example is complete. In chapter 16, notice that verses 1 through 13 are part of one parable. But in verse 14, the figurative language stops. Verse 14 is not figurative. It's literal. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Is there anything figurative about this? No, this is literal. So what Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, teaches us here is the reaction that the Pharisees who heard this parable have toward the parable. Now notice this. Why would the Pharisees deride him? Why would they react in such a way? Could it be that they understood what Jesus was saying? Yes. You know, there's something that it makes me laugh about myself, that sometimes I'm insulted, people will insult me, and I don't realize I'm being insulted. Has that ever happened to you? Where someone offends you, but you don't understand what they're saying or what they mean by it, and therefore, it doesn't bother you. And the reason I chuckle is usually the person whose intent is on hurting me gets even more upset because they think I'm being arrogant, and I'm like, no, I'm just dumb. I really don't know what you're trying to say. But observe, The reason I'm bringing this up is because if they did not understand what Jesus meant by what he taught, would they have been offended? They would have gone unbothered, wouldn't they? So the fact that here Luke shows the reaction they had, but not only does he tell us the reaction they had, he tells us why. Why did they react? What did Jesus speak on that they felt their toes crunched by his feet? They were lovers of money. Therefore, here we begin to see what the parable of the unjust steward is about, don't we? Lovers of money refers to greed. It refers to selfishness. It refers to unrighteousness. And an unjust steward will perform these things, won't he? Because he wants always the people to give, but then he does not give back in the same manner. And then he only manages the money where it is convenient for him, for his own desires. Well, that by definition makes him unjust, doesn't it? So the parable that Jesus speaks in chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, they understood. They understood that in that parable, the unjust steward was in reference to them. That they were being revealed to be these vile men who were unrighteous, who even though God forgave them, they did not in turn do the same with their neighbor. God liberated them, they oppressed their own neighbors. But verse 14 is not being figurative. Verse 15, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Is this literal or figurative? Literal. The literal language continues. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it." Literal or figurative? Literal. How do we know that the law and the prophets were until John? Now, I'm not saying John Mitchell, right?
History.
History, okay. But what does that phrase mean, that the law and the prophets were until John?
Until Jesus came.
Very good. John was the last prophet of the Messianic, of the Mosaic Age, excuse me. Why is Jesus not a prophet of the Mosaic Age? Because he was the fulfillment of prophecy. All the prophets from John to Abraham, right? They all prophesied the coming of the Christ. John was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the last one. And thus, the fact that the law and the prophets were until John, this is a very literal statement. After John the Immerser, there would be no other prophet who would preach that the Messiah and the kingdom is near. Because the Messiah had arrived, and with his death, burial, and resurrection, his apostles would be commissioned by him to establish the kingdom. Acts chapter 2, right? The day of Pentecost. Therefore, the preaching went from "the kingdom is near" to "the kingdom has arrived." John could never preach that. John the Immerser could never preach that the kingdom had arrived, because it hadn't arrived. He could, however, preach the arrival of the Messiah, and he did that, didn't he? John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, who has come to take the sin of the world away." So notice that if we want to take verse 16 and make it into figurative language, what we are denying in the statement that Jesus is making there. Yes, Jesus is speaking in a very poetic way, we'll say, but he's not using symbolism. Since that time, since what time? Since John's arrival, since John declared that Jesus is the Messiah, since John has been preaching the baptism for remission of sins, right? We have no biblical evidence in the Old Testament that indicates that there were other prophets before John who were baptizing for the remission of sins. That is what is being referred to in the second half of the verse. Has been, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Do you guys remember how the Bible describes John at the Jordan? Was it small crowds that arrived to have John baptize him? No. The Bible says that the multitudes were great. The Samaritans arrived. The people from Nazareth in Galilee. So much so that even the Sadducees and the Pharisees, remember? They wanted to also be baptized by John, but they were doing it for appearance sake, weren't they? Why would they deem it worthy of doing in front of the people if it was not a, quote, popular action? So once more, observe what Jesus is saying here, brethren. Jesus is being literal. He is speaking about John's ministry and what John had achieved as a way of reprimanding these lovers of money. As a way of comparison, where you denied entrance into the kingdom because of your self-righteousness, John opened the gates as the forerunner, as my forerunner. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Once more, now Jesus, in verse 17, is referring to himself. He was going to fulfill the law. He did not come to remove the law, but he came to fulfill it. We've read this thought before in Matthew chapter 5, remember? The Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus there declares, I have not come to remove the law, but to fulfill it. And not one tittle nor one jot shall be left unfulfilled. But again, Christ is being literal. He literally fulfilled the law, every tittle, every jot. He would not have been able to remove the law, and he would not have been able to nail it to the cross had one small detail been left unfulfilled. Why do we know this? Because before Jesus, no one was able to fulfill all of the law. Not a single one found in the hall of faith fulfilled all of the law. And think about it in terms of David, and think about it in terms of Samson, in terms of other men mentioned there. We know that David didn't fulfill all of the law. We know that Samson did not fulfill all of the law. But this is why Jesus is superior to them. You see that? Why in chapter 12, verse 2, he is declared the author and finisher of our faith. So verse 17, my brothers and sisters, is literal. Because Jesus literally fulfilled every single aspect of the law. The law that God gave, right? Not the traditions of the elders. Verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Here is why it's important to know the difference between figurative and literal, right? This statement, is it figurative language? No. Now the question raises of, well, why would Jesus say this? What does divorce have to do with everything else? Well, once more, Jesus is bringing out their injustice. He's bringing out their unrighteous zeal. And one thing that they did for money, they would marry women whose dowry would be very great, and then they would divorce them to take the money. Because remember that the rights of women were non-existent during this time. Moses was forced to write a law concerning the letter of divorce because of that abuse. Because of how the women were being taken advantage of by these greedy men. And this is why Malachi, if you recall in chapter 2, denounces the priests of the Israelites, of Judah at that time, of course, by declaring, "You have dealt treacherously." You see that? "You have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth." Again, look into why the word treacherously is used by the prophet. And this is what he's referring to. There's no difference in our world today, right? How many people, how many men and women marry for money? They marry rich people so that they can get the settlement. So much so that the solution in our society for this is what? A prenup. So verse 18, that's how it fits in. Jesus is bringing out and he's proving to them that they are indeed lovers of money, that they are indeed unjust stewards, and that they indeed are self-righteous. Why? Because again, verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." They were justifying their divorce. They were justifying the reason for putting their wives away. They would justify their thievery. How? The same way it happens today. By giving a large sum, a nice, healthy, hefty-sized donation to the temple, right? It's sad, right, how Israel never changed. The more we study, the more we see that Israel remained always in its own ways. But the reason I'm going through this as quickly as I can, I thought I was going to do better, but I guess I still don't know myself, is that verses 14 through 18, no indication of figurative language, is there? We have not yet been told by the passage itself that Christ is speaking in figures or he's about to speak about a parable, does it? So verse 19 should start indicating that if this is a parable, shouldn't it? And yet, notice how verse 19 begins. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Where's the indicator that it is figurative? Yes, it's a story, but it's not a parable. Once more, go back to verse 16. And there we see the parabolic, right? We've compared it with Matthew 13. In fact, we go back and we see that every time that a parable begins, Jesus makes an indication that a figurative language or an idea is about to be presented, a concept. But up to now, from verse 14 to verse 19, there has been no change in the wording. There has been no indication by the context that what is about to follow is a parable. Luke, the historian, is very, very good at making these types of indications very clear. Remember that Luke, when he sets out to write his gospel account, in chapter 1, he tells his friend Theophilus that he was going to set things in order. Remember? If you ever want to know the chronology of things, Luke is the gospel account you go to. Luke is the one who, to the best of his ability, of course, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us the order of things. But Luke is very thorough. He's a great, if you will, a great researcher. And he provides a lot of details that the other guys don't. But because Luke is speaking to a Gentile audience, he is speaking to a Gentile audience, he is using the Greek Koine. And he is following the grammatical rules of that language. He's also following the literature style of the Gentiles. He would have already indicated in verses 19 through 31 were a parable, Luke would have already established it. But let's continue. Verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Now, I think it was Brother Charles Dillon, when he was here last, that he brought up the fact that a name is used. Remind me, how many names are used in this parable? Or this alleged parable? Two?
Abraham.
Two? Three. Lazarus, Abraham, and Moses. Right? Moses is mentioned here too, isn't it? Moses and the prophets they have. Hear them. Let them hear them. Now, unfortunately our time is up. But let's pause there. And next week, with the help of our God, right, if our God allows, we'll pick this up from there. Why is it important to know those names that are mentioned, but more importantly, what is significant about the fact that we do not get a name for the rich ruler? That is your homework for next Wednesday. Why is it important that, or what is the significance, rather, of the fact that we do not get the name or a name for the rich ruler? Let's have a quick prayer and then we shall be dismissed. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thee, Father, thanking Thee for the many blessings Thou have poured upon us. And we thank You, Father, for the opportunity that we've had to study Thy Word together. Lord, we humbly ask that those who have heard the voice of Thy servant may diligently research Thy Scripture to confirm and verify, Father, if the information that is being shared, Father, is being done so in the spirit of meekness and honesty, and if it is being rightly divided. Father, we ask that as we study together, if we verify, Lord, that indeed Thy Word is being rightly divided, that we may first and foremost give Thee all honor and glory, but that, Father, we may have the boldness to make the application in our own spiritual lives. We thank Thee, Father, for the blessings, and we also, Father, ask for the forgiveness of our sins. Please continue to be with our sick, Father, and please continue to be with those who are out of town. And, Father, if it be Thy will, allow them to arrive safely back to us. We thank Thee, Father, and we ask this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.